good to see you this morning. If you're a guest with us, welcome to Providence. It's good to have you. My name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here at Providence, and we have been going through the book of 1 John for some time now. And to kind of bring us, like, to get into what we're going to talk about today, I need to do a little bit of recap to kind of bring us up to the big picture of what's going on in the book of 1 John that'll set the stage for where we're going today. And so what's going on, all right, we're in Ephesus, Asia Minor. John's in Ephesus writing to the churches of Asia Minor, because what's going on is there's false teaching that's being propagated all throughout the churches in Asia Minor, and it's kind of a precursor to what would later become known as Gnosticism 150 years later or something. It would be full-blown Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, all that really badly researched stuff that you'll see on the National Geographic Channel. But these precursors to that thought were saying that Jesus was not really human. Okay, he only appeared that way. He was not actually human. And they were saying that you could belong to God without being marked by any change at all. All right, there would be, and the heavens opened up, there would be no change at all. And you could be a believer with no change. And so Grandpa Pastor John, he's probably about 90 by now. He'd been a disciple of Jesus, the beloved disciple, not just in the inner circle of three, but like the beloved. And then it's off. It's like a switch. And it's on. But the beloved disciple, he's now about 90. He's a pastor in Ephesus, and he writes a letter to these churches saying, don't listen to these false teachers. Don't listen. These guys are loco. These guys are crazy. More than that, they're demonic. Even more than that, they're antichrists. All right? And so I love that about John. He doesn't mince any words. He calls them antichrists. And so, like, even today in our post-Christian culture, you call someone an antichrist, there's no backtracking on that. You can't put out something on Twitter, I was misinterpreted. No, you called them an antichrist. People know what you mean about that. They know how you feel. And so I love this about John. He just calls it like it is and says, don't listen to these fools. Don't listen to them. They want to deceive you. They want to confuse you. But God doesn't want you to be confused. He doesn't want you constantly wondering, like, if you are a child of God, he doesn't want you constantly wondering, am I really a believer? And so John writes this letter. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, I write this to those of you who believe so that you might know that you have eternal life. And that knowing that, chapter 1, verse 4, your joy might be complete. And so the big picture of the book of 1 John, the theme, the focus here of the book is that John wants to give us a joyful assurance that if we are indeed believers, we can know that. We don't have to constantly be wondering if we are or if we're not. We can have assurance. And to help us have that assurance, he rolls out three kind of little tests of assurance. All right? Proper belief, proper love, and proper obedience. All right? Those are the three little tests. Do we believe correctly about Jesus? Then on the basis of that, do we love the way he's called us to love? And do we obey the way he's called us to obey? All right? So those are the three little tests. Now, we want to make sure we understand what John is not saying. He is not saying then, do this, 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 and this, and that will make you a believer. Okay, he's not saying works-based salvation. Right? He's pretty clear as you go through in here that our only hope to be made right before the God of the universe is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, where he takes our sin upon himself, suffers the wrath of God in our place for that, and gives us his righteousness. It's an exchange. That's what happens on the cross. Jesus takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. Righteousness, and we're made clean before the God of the universe on no act of our own, but solely on the actions of Jesus for us. And so we're not talking about doing stuff to be saved, all right? We're saved through Christ alone, all right? Through Christ alone. But if you are saved, if you have been saved, if you have been reconciled, if you have been redeemed, then on the backside of that, there should be works that flow out of that new heart that you've been given. Because when you become a believer, you are made a new creature. You are given a new heart with new desires, and out of that should flow works that God has given us to walk in. And so you will begin to believe differently, properly. You'll begin to love differently. You'll begin to love properly. You'll begin to obey differently than you had prior to being a believer. And John says that that is evidence, not proof, but evidence that you are indeed a believer. Proper belief, proper love, proper obedience. And so these are the three tests of assurance that John keeps coming back to over and over and over in this short little letter. And the one that he has before, the one that we've got before us again this morning, is the question of love. The question of loving one another. Okay, we are to love one another. That's the command we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 11, where we're going to pick this up. We are to love one another. That's the command. All right? And this is nothing new. This is nothing new. We've already seen it in chapter 2. It's basically on every other. I mean, if you have any background in Christianity, in the church, this is part and parcel of the teachings of Jesus. We are to love one another. You see that on almost every other page of the scriptures. But what does that mean? What does it mean to love one another? How do you define love? Is it how Hallmark defines love, which is invent a gazillion different things to love so you can sell cards? That's Hallmark's, all right? Is it how television defines love, which is love equals get in bed? Is it how Care Bears defines love? It's just clouds and fluffy and wish time bear and everything's easy and works out and it's just fluffy and nice? Is it how, like, if when I say I love the Vols, and I know there's some heavy hearts in here, that was brutal yesterday, all right? So, Lord's peace be with you, okay? You know, His grace is sufficient, His power is made perfect in weakness, but seriously, that was a terrible loss. That was a terrible, terrible loss. But when I say I love the Vols, or I say I love running, or I love Maggiano's, or I love ice cream, all right, is that the kind of love that God is trying to communicate to us that we're to have for one another? And so John, being a smart guy, disciple of Jesus, an old pastor, comes in and he says, I want to make sure that people don't misunderstand what Jesus is trying to communicate when he says, love one another. And so what he is going to do in verses 11 through 18 is he's going to give us some clarifications on what it means to love one another. And then he's going to remind us of the basis for our love for one another. And then he's going to give us some practicalities of what that love should look like. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. Clarifications on loving one another, the basis of our loving for one another, and some practicalities on what that is going to look like as we love one another. And so let's get into it first with clarifications on loving one another. Look at verse 11 with me. Clarifications on loving one another. Here's the command. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. All right, it's nothing new. That we should love one another. And so there's the command. Here's the beginning of the clarification. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. All right, and so we should not be like Cain. And so John's saying, all right, nothing new. You've heard this before. We're to love one another. But just to be clear, we're to love one another like Jesus did, not like Cain. And somebody's saying, Cain, who is Cain? Isn't that a WWE wrestler from a couple years ago who was formerly known as The Undertaker? And I have a few people who understand what I'm talking about. Let me just give you little segue on, I have a cousin who is the Nightmare Ted Allen in the Smoky Mountain Wrestling Federation. That's my background. These are the people that come in and fight bears in schools who've had their teeth pulled out. That's as redneck as it gets. That's my family. WWE, I get that. I don't watch it anymore because it's gotten loco, and WWF was good. WWE, not so much. Back to the text. And so who's Cain? This is Old Testament. It's what we read a little bit earlier. It's Genesis 4. And so you've got Adam and Eve, first created people ever. God made them, Adam and Eve, and they have they sin. They're kicked out of the garden. The fall occurs, and they give birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. All all right? Later, they have another son named Seth, and then they have all kinds of kids that the Bible never gives us a name for. We don't know who they are, but they have tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of kids that truly were fruitful and multiplied and helped to fill the earth. And all of us in here trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve, everybody, all right? Everybody traces their lineage back to Adam and Eve, but Cain and Abel were their first two children, and as we read earlier, they come with an offering. And so Abel comes with an offering and with a heart that loves God, and Cain comes with an offering and a heart that doesn't love God. And so when Abel comes with a heart that loves God, God looks at his offering, sees a love in Abel's heart, and accepts this offering. He's pleased with it. But when Cain comes with an offering and not love in his heart, God looks at his heart, sees that he doesn't love him, but he's just kind of going through the motions like maybe some of us in here are, and he's displeased with his offering because he doesn't have love in his heart. And so when God then points out this to Cain, asks him, hey, why are you downcast? And God's lovingly trying to point this out, maybe like he's trying to point out some of this with you. Cain, instead of repenting, murders his brother, right? He murders his brother. And so literally the first man in history to die was killed by his own brother and was killed because he loved God and was killed by a guy who did not love God. That's the first death in the history of mankind. And so he was murdered, all right? He was murdered. And he was murdered because, and look at the end of verse 12 with me. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And so the first clarification that John gives us is pretty straightforward. Loving means not murdering. Loving means not murdering. Now we're like, well, yeah, of course it does. But we need to see where this murder comes from. Because God equates murder with hate or hate with murder. He says, if you hate your brother, I mean, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have anger in your heart, unrighteous, that's equivalent to murder. And so God equates hate with murdering. That's the weight that he puts on hatred. And so you can really, if you're taking notes, scratch that out and put in loving means not hating. All right? Loving means not hating. And some of you are still like, well, yeah, that's common sense. Loving means not hating. They are the opposites of one another. We need to look at where, like, look at Cain. Where did his hatred begin with? It began with selfishness and jealousy. Selfishness, and so now this idea of loving means hating, and you're saying, well, yeah, of course. Now it's getting up in our grill a little bit more because loving means hating. Rolled up under that is hate-fueled motives of selfishness and jealousy. And so let's examine our hearts a little bit. Let's do selfishness first. This is one of Cain's hate-filled motives. And it's where you just consider yourself more important than anybody else. More important than anybody else. You consider yourself the center of everything. That you are the sun around which everything in life is to orbit. And we may not verbalize it this way. We may not even think it through that way in our brains. But it's just how we practically live our life. And it's how Cain lived. All right? And this narcissistic, me-centered just attitude that pervaded his life led to his demise. And it will lead to our demise as well. Eternally and right now, if that is how we live. I mean, I've said this before. But for you to live in joy, you have got to get over yourself. I have got to get over myself. For us to live in joy, we have got to get over ourselves because we're not the point of life. We are not the point of life. And when we live as if we are the point of life, we will enslave ourselves. Absolutely enslave ourselves, because when you're the point and people are here for you to use, people are here to make much of you. That's what they're here for. They're here to make much of you, tell you how awesome that you are. And when that does not happen, there's issues. Because you're not getting what you're wanting there. And so you have skin that's super thin. You're easily offended. You're easily angered. And so you just read yourself into everything. How dare they cut me off? How dare they make me wait for my food? They didn't bring me my menu and my rolls immediately. How dare they? Don't they know who I am? How dare they mess my order up? How dare they not start my kids in the ball game? How dare they give me constructive criticism? How dare they? And while we would never admit it, this all stems from a selfish, pride-filled, I'm the center of the universe, the most important person on the planet attitude. And it leads to a life of misery. It leads to a life of misery. But if you'll get over yourself like Jesus calls us to, all right, and walk humbly and take the back seat, then you can breathe a little bit and you can rest a little bit and you can, it's not that big of a deal. You sleep well at night. You won't read yourself into the middle of everything. You can relax a little bit and you'll be happier. You'll enjoy your life more. You'll be a better spouse because your spouse is not there to serve you and make everything better for you. You'll be a better parent because your kids aren't there to be a reflection on how awesome you are. Your kids aren't there for you. You begin to be there for your kids. If you'll get over yourself, you'll be a better employee. You'll be a better employer. You'll be a better worker. You'll be a better friend. You'll be a better church member. You'll be a better whatever if you will get over yourself. And so selfishness, all right, that's one of the hate-fueled motives that Cain lived in. Another one is jealousy. All right, Abel's acts were righteous. Cain's weren't, which led to jealousy, which led to hatred, which led to murder. And so let me give you a picture of how this works. I think I've done this story before, but it connects. There were these two guys living in this one city, all right? They were just covetous. They were jealous. They were envious. That's just who they were. They were very, very, very jealous guys. And the ruler of the city decided that he was going to give each of them a gift of whatever they wanted, whatever they wanted. But the stipulation was only one of them got to choose, and the one who chose, all right, the second guy would get double whatever the first one asked for. And so the first guy starts thinking, he's like, well, I want $1 billion. Oh, that'll be great, and I can do this. And he's like, but that means he'll get $2 billion, and I don't want that. And so he starts struggling because he doesn't want this guy to have more than he has because he's envious, he's jealous, he's covetous. It's just who he is. And so finally, in the end, what he winds up picking is he asked the king to take one of his eyes out, which means the other guy got both of his eyes out. All right, now that's a little twisted kind of humor, but that's us. I mean, that is what we do far, far too often with jealousy, which is just a little slice of hatred. We would rather see difficulty even come in our own lives if that means someone else's life doesn't get accelerated and made better than ours. Are you following what I'm saying with this? And so it happens in the workplace. You get passed over for a promotion, your coworker gets it. You get passed over for a job, and your friend gets it. Let me bring it home. I will make it real. This is a humiliating story for me on two fronts, but coming out of college, all right, Sarah and I both, you know, we're submitting resumes and that sort of thing. And both of our resumes got picked up by this one company. We got through a couple of the first initial stuff. And then they flew us both in to Pittsburgh to the headquarters of a company called Cutler Hammer, sales engineer position. They flew us both in to Pittsburgh for some final interviews. All right, so here we are, engaged, competing for the same job, okay? Young couples,
Don't do that. Okay? Doesn't go well. All right? Don't do that. There's your advice. Long story short, Sarah got the job, and I didn't. And so here's what I did. I faked happiness for her. I'm so glad you got the job. It's great. But inside, I was ticked off. I was angry. I was bitter. I was jealous. And I was wishing in my heart, though we're about to get married, and this paid very, very well, and so her money is going to be my money, so it's going to be a good thing. I was wishing if I couldn't have the job, she hadn't got it either, because that'd make me feel better about myself. But now she beat me, and I'm just jealous, and I'm just filled with pride, angry about what had happened. And you've done this too. Every single one of us in here has done something in this realm where we've faked happiness for somebody, but inwardly we're angry because they got recognized and we didn't. They got the job and we didn't. They got the position and we didn't. They got the praise and we didn't. And so we're just angry and jealous. And it's not just the workplace, it's the church as well. In the church, jealous over this. Jealous over that, all right? Maybe we add in the selfishness side of things, and you've been slighted a little bit, all right? Someone said something, and you have thin skin, easily offended, easily angered, all right? Because it's all about you, and so you're getting very angry about this. You've read yourself into the center of something maybe you don't even have anything to do with, and so you start thinking, how dare he? How dare she, all right? Doesn't he or she know that all that I've done for this church, all the ways that I've served here, after all that I've done, they're going to treat me like this? And so bitterness starts to grow, born out of jealousy, born out of selfishness. And so you sit back and you begin to second guess. I could do this better. So-and-so could do this better. They should be doing that. And I'm not talking about not being accountable or having performance metrics. Man, we should have that from the lead pastor down through the staff, down to our Sunday school teachers, community group leaders, greeters, all of that. Okay, so I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just a jealous, bitter. It doesn't matter if Jesus came and took over the body of this person, you'd still find something to complain about because you're either jealous or embittered at them, which is kind of kissing cousins, because bitterness rises from pride, which is the flip side of jealousy. And so clarification number one that John gives us this morning on loving one another says, don't be a hater like Cain. Don't be a hater, right? Loving means not murdering, which means not hating, which means we have to war against selfishness and jealousy because they are hate-fueling motives. So that's clarification number one. Clarification number two, all right? So loving means not hating, but loving also means you're going to be hated. You're going to be hated. Look at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. All right, don't be surprised. Literally, it could be translated, stop being surprised, because it's only natural for the natural world represented by Cain to hate you. All right, Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so don't be surprised, don't be caught off guard when people of the world, people like Cain, hate you. It's natural to their nature. However, don't you be like Cain. Don't you be like Cain. We don't return hate for hate. We don't return murder for murder. We don't fight sin with sin, because the only thing that wins in that is sin. And so don't be like Cain, okay? But realize, as you love, you will be hated. They hated Jesus, they'll hate you. And so loving means not hating. Loving means being hated. A third clarification is that loving proves eternal life. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. All right? And so love proves eternal life. Again, it's a proof. It's a witness. It's not the means of eternal life. All right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No good deed can atone for our treason against the King of the universe. Only the cross can do that. Where Jesus takes our sin upon him, gives us his righteousness. But when we've been changed, when we've been given a new heart with new desires and new motives and new love, right, we're to love one another, and it proves what has happened. And so eternal life, here we go, listen to this. Eternal life is not earned by loving others, but it is evidenced by loving others. All right, it's not earned by loving others, but it is evidenced. And in the context here, particularly one another in here, brothers and sisters. That's why it says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, the sisters, okay? We love the church. Galatians 6:10 puts it like this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so pulling back up this whole first clarification section, John's just trying to get across the point that love and hate can't go together. If you're going to love one another, you can't hate one another and be jealous towards one another and be selfish and wrapped up in yourself. Love and hate are moral, spiritual opposites. All right, they cannot both reside in the same heart at the same time. And so I think a guy named Tabidi Anyuable, I butchered that, but I think he sums it up well when he says, our love for one another is the flower and fruit that indicates eternal life is at the root. Okay? It's the flower and fruit that indicates eternal life is at the root. And that root, okay, is obviously the basis for the flower that grows out of it. And that root, all right, that basis is where John goes next. And so look at verse 16. This is going to be number two, the basis for loving one another. Look at verse 16, the basis for loving one another. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so here's the basis for our love for one another, Jesus. That's the basis. That's the basis for our love for one another. It is Jesus. This is how we know what love is. We look at Jesus, and Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And some of us in here still don't get this. We still think that in order to be pleasing to God, we've got to first become a good person. Then God will love us. But you don't need to be a good person. You need to be loved because you're not good. That's the whole about. You're not good, but you're loved. And so Jesus came to die in your place for your sin so that he could reconcile you back to himself by no act of your own, but solely by his act. And so you're loved. I mean, think about it. I was sharing this with a guy at the soccer field yesterday. All right, just think about this. God, all right, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, knowing everything about you, every single ounce of your sin, every single God-belittling moment, God-belittling thought, idolatrous, I want this over, knowing everything about you, still, before the foundation of the earth, chose to set his affections on you, and to love you, and to pursue you, and to draw you to himself in salvation. He loves you like that. He chose to do that for you, to draw you to himself, knowing all of that, all of your mess, all of my mess. God still sent Jesus, all right? Knowing all of that, he still did it. And Jesus went to the cross and died in our place, knowing all of our mess. And so you need to hear this morning. You are loved. You are pursued. And God, if you are not a child of God, he's saying, come to me. I love you that much. And if you are a child of God, wrap that around you like a blanket and rest in it. Even when you stumble and fall, it doesn't surprise God, and he loves you still. And he picks you up, dusts you off, says, go again, child, go again. And that is the basis for our loving of one another. What Jesus has done for us is the basis of what we are to do for one another. And I want you to notice a link, all right? We're in 1 John 3:16, okay? Now, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so John 3:16 is like the demonstration of love, and 1 John 3:16 is like the explanation of love. All right, John 3:16 says that God gave his Son for us. 1 John 3:16 is saying that we should give ourselves for others based upon, there's the spit zone, based upon what he has done. And so that moves us into number three. We are to give ourselves for others. Number three, let's talk about the practicalities of loving one another. All right, Cain hated and killed his brother. Jesus loved and died for his brother. And so practically, number one, loving means dying. Loving means dying. Okay? Loving means dying. I mean, Jesus' sacrifice proved his love for us, and John's saying now that our sacrifice for others will prove our love for Christ. And so just very practically, if you're going to love someone, you have to die. You've got to die. This is what loving is. Loving means dying. And so I'll go marriage and I'll go kids on this for an example. But obviously, if someone gets after my wife, gets after my kids, I'll take a bullet for them, all right? Most of us in here would take a bullet for someone we loved. But for me to love them daily, I've got to take a bullet to my desires every day. I've got to take a bullet to my inclinations every day. I've got to die to my wishes, my wants, every day and live for them. And I fail at it miserably, and that's where I run back to the cross of Christ again and again and again. But for us to truly love someone, it means dying to ourselves. Choosing to willfully, consciously forget my agenda and live for them. Live for them. And so this is why I say all the time that love is far more of a choice than it is some sort of feeling. Feelings, they come and go. And it's great when they come, but they come and go. But love is a choice, and you choose to love. You make a decision, I am going to love. And it's not just in marriage and children, but brothers and sisters. We make a decision. You don't always love everyone in here. You don't always love me. I don't always love you. No, I do. But I'm lying. No, I'm getting myself in trouble. I have a love for you, but we get on each other's nerves, do we not? It's natural. Brothers and sisters bicker and fight. It happens. But we do it in the way that the scriptures tell us. We put to death selfishness, jealousy. But it's not always easy to die to yourself. It's not always easy. I mean, I never find a place in Scripture where Jesus is shouting and leaping for joy that he gets to die for the ones he loves. But he does it. Not my will, but your will. That's what we're talking about here. Not my will, but your will, God. I will die to my wants, my wishes, in light of my family, in light of my kids, in light of my church family. I would die to myself and live for them. And this is the call of Christianity in the first place. Luke 9:23 says this. And Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what's a cross for? executing. It's for being executed. All right? And so who's to be executed? We are. How often? Daily. We must die to ourselves. Okay, love doesn't leave. Love doesn't shut down. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13. And love doesn't make someone do enough penance before making amends. Love dies to self and lives for others like Jesus lived for others. And so naturally then, loving also means giving. Loving also means giving. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Okay, and so Jesus laid down our life for us. Here's the argument. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And so this is the issue of sacrifice and giving. Now, in the U.S., we hate this. We do not like sacrifice. We do not like giving. All right, we do not like serving. We like being served. We like getting ours. We're so entitled. We're all about, I mean, and I'm not just talking entitlement programs. We could sit here and point to that's bad. But all of us in here, we hold consumption as a right. It is my right to get this and get this and get this and get this. We're a nation of takers. But Jesus is a giver. And Jesus has called us on the basis of what he's done to give. Jesus saw your need. He gave his life. And if we see our brother's need and we close our heart, how then does God's love abide in us? And so since Jesus gave, we're to give. Since Jesus served, we're to serve. Since Jesus loved, we're to love. Since Jesus forgave, we're to forgive. Since Jesus spent time with and poured into people, we're to spend time with and pour into people. And yes, it's hard and it takes time and I'd rather sit on the couch, but this is what he's called us to do. And it's time, it's talent, it's resources, and all of these things are indicative of how much love you have for one another. And with the money thing, I'm not just talking handouts here. Okay, sometimes handouts are the worst things we can do. Sometimes handouts are the worst things we can do for people. You should read a book that's called When Helping Hurts. All right, you can give people fish forever and ever and ever and make them dependent upon you, or you can teach them to fish and make them independent of you and build their economy, which is the better way to go. But loving means giving. And sometimes there's a real need and there's help that needs to be given. And so verse 17 again. But if anyone has the world's goods, and we've got goods, okay, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so the last point here, and it's a short one, love means action. Okay, love is an action word. It is an action word. It is a verb, basically. We are to love in action, not just in talk, not just talk about it, not just give great conversations and great speeches about it, but we are to love in deed and in truth. Don't just talk, act. Don't just say stuff, do something. Okay? And he adds truth to this, but in deed and in truth, because just as talk is cheap and just as words can be empty, actions can be hypocritical and done out of the wrong motives for the wrong reasons. And so he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so in the end, the love that Jesus is calling us to have, that John is calling us to have based upon what Jesus did, is straight up a story that Jesus told us in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," right? These people hate each other. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion.
He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. On the basis of what Jesus has done, you go and do likewise. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've loved us in spite of our unloveliness. That you have given us your Son. To bring us back to yourself, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and reconciling us back to you. And so, Father, on the basis of that, would you then compel us, because we have been so given to, we have been so loved, we have been so served, would you compel us on that basis then to give and to love and to serve others, because we've been given, we've been loved, and we've been served. Work in our hearts, Father. Kill our selfishness and our jealousy. Bring us to repentance. Spirit, bring conviction now, even as we prepare to celebrate and remember what you've done for us. It's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.